Now, if you would, please open your Bibles to the first page of Scripture. We'll be looking at the book of Genesis today, and you are not mistaken. Our passage this morning is all of one verse, and that a most familiar one. I'll be reading a few extra verses, though, so that we have our verses context before us. So please give your attention now to the reading of the Word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Please bow your heads in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your word, which will not pass away, Lord. The flowers fade and the grass withers, but Lord, your word stands forever. We ask, Lord, that you would give light from your word as you made light on that first day. Help us to see wondrous and glorious things out of your word. Father, you are most blessed, and may we rejoice and praise you because of your word, as the first believers after Pentecost did. It's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. If you've ever been working on your computer, doing a heavy workload, you might find your computer slowing down. And so you might begin to think, well, perhaps I just need to do less work. More likely, what you're probably thinking is, I need a bigger computer. You think, I need more CPU, more RAM, I need a better GPU, a bigger screen, something to handle all this work I have to do. It's sort of like a proverb. Bigger things can solve bigger problems. And we face big problems today, don't we? Think about war. Afghanistan's been a good reminder of that. Natural disaster and the hurricanes that have recently come about. We think about disease and the ongoing issues of COVID-19, the various distresses we face in our day-to-day life, which are more than merely stubbing our toe. We face recessions in the economy, elections, which never seem to stop, singleness and married life. Who am I going to marry? Friday's big test. How about college applications? Or a litany of other issues that we have to deal with. We might think, well, let's just tackle these big things one step at a time, sort of like Bill Murray in What About Bob? Baby steps, right? Baby steps. But for some problems, there's little that we can actually do about them. The little steps we take really don't make even a dent in the problem. The problems are too big for us. The problems of our world are too big for us. Even for a group of us, even for a whole country of us, the problems are too big. We need big help for our big problems. And what we turn to when we have these big problems, what we turn to when we need help, reveals something about our hearts. What does your heart look for when you're watching the news and the big problems just keep coming hour after hour? What does your heart turn to when your bank account's empty? What does your heart turn to when you're facing something which you used to be able to do, but now you can't? Or when you're told you need to buckle up and get going, there's hard work ahead. Do you turn to money, to your own ability? Do you try to change your circumstances and find a new job or a new home? Maybe you just change your cell phone number to get someone who's been pestering you, to get them away. Maybe you turn to another person. Maybe they can help me. What about God? What problems do you turn to God for? What problems is God unable to handle in your life? How big is your God? How big is your God? Is your God bigger than the neighborhood bully and all of his teasing? Is he bigger than the tallest skyscraper that man can build? Is he bigger than the planet Jupiter? Or even our sun? Can he spin galaxies on his fingertips like a basketball? Does he hold the universe in his hands? But you don't just need a bigger God. You don't just need a bigger God, one who does hold the universe in his hands. You need a God who cares about his creation. You need a helpful God. You need one who pays attention to your problems, one who can come into your life and do something about it. A God who doesn't forget your problems, who doesn't forget the world's problems. A God who's detailed. A God who is caring. Is your God big, but does he not care? Or does he know how to direct single-cell organisms where to find food? Does he oversee all the affairs of man, guiding them to some purpose you cannot see? Does he know your life's beginning and your life's end, what you love, and what you will think before it even comes to your mind? If your God is small, he's only going to be able to solve small problems. But if your God is big, he can solve any problem. Many of us might uncomfortably admit that our God is rather small. He's just big enough to handle a few problems, a very narrow set of problems. But if God is small, he can't help us. And our problems are left to our own abilities, to our own efforts, to our own initiatives, and to our own failures. We need a big God who cannot fail. And this morning, that's what I want you to see, this one thing in absolute clarity from this one verse, Genesis 1:1, that God is so transcendent, so great, so immeasurable, so big, so magnificent, that he alone is our hope. I want you to see that God is so big that he alone is our hope. So we approach a familiar passage then. Let's turn back to God's word. We've got one verse in front of us. I think it's enough for us this morning. The words of Genesis 1:1 should thunder in your mind. It's, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This one verse is a synopsis. It's a summary for everything that's going to come from Genesis 1:2 to Genesis 2:25. Moses begins, in the beginning. It's one word in the Hebrew. And Moses' point in writing this could not be clearer. Before the beginning, there was no time. This is history's zeroth second. When God created, nothing could be as it once was. God existed before this zeroth second, but history had a beginning. And he says, in the beginning, there's someone we need to pay attention to. Who's the subject? God. In the beginning, God takes center stage. He is the subject. He's the main actor. The spotlight is on him. And this word God, this Hebrew word for God, is Elohim. Perhaps you've seen that if you've ever done a study of God's names and titles, or maybe you've seen it on pictures where people take all the different Bible names and put it together. Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. And the singular is the word El. Ale. And ale means strong, or it means a god. If you think about it, a god is someone who's supposed to be strong, so it's a strong one. And the plural form usually means many gods, right? We have one god, and if we have a lot, we have Elohim. That's the idea. But the plural here, the Elohim here refers to a single being. And this single being is by very definition, the definition of strength. Compared to whom everything else is small. Everything else is small compared to this one Elohim. Calling God Elohim instead of El emphasizes the majestic magnitude of his power. The plural is expressing God's bigness. He's big. The God who does this is big. And this verb, this Elohim, he created. The verb created is the Hebrew verb bara, which the Old Testament ascribes solely to Yahweh. He alone baras. No man, no angel, no animal baras. God alone creates from nothing. God alone puts the creation into its proper order. He is the great determiner, the great artificer. He's the great engineer, the great craftsman, the great artist. He's the great maker. He's the great architect, the great designer. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the potentate of potentates, the sovereign of sovereigns. By his own power and his own sovereign decree, he makes nothingness become something. God can speak and turn nothing into something. And God, when he created in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. This phrase is a literary thing we call a mirrorism. If you've got an English teacher somewhere out here, you can ask them all about it later. But a mirrorism describes two terms which represent bookends. They're bookends, and they describe that between this thing and that thing and everything in the middle. So when God creates the heavens and the earth, he creates not only the earth and the heavens, but everything in between. That's the idea of the mirrorism. We're using two terms to summarize everything in between them. So God creates the tiniest subatomic particle. He creates the most intricate of living cells and all those things that you forgot from your seventh grade biology class. He creates humans with their very souls. And he creates the most dense of black holes. He creates the unimaginably immense galaxies. And he populates them with billions and billions and billions of stars. God's creation reveals what theologians call the creator-creature distinction. There's the creator and there's the creature. And the two don't mix. They are not to be confused. They are wholly separate. And yet, this God is quite different from the God of deism and those who thought during the 19th century and even the 18th century that God just created a clock, wound it up and let it go and ignores it. No, this God is quite different. God can still interact with the world he creates. This great big God is a caring God. He governs the world by his sovereign power. The world's not left to its own devices. He continues to work. He is so great and he is so big. And yet even though he's so transcendent, he can still interact even with you and with me. The world's religions believe otherwise. They don't believe this about their God. The religions of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Egyptians, and the Akkadians, they believe that their gods arose from nature itself. Nature gave birth to the gods. And those gods are now living in a continual process of creation and death. And they move from spring into summer and from fall into winter. All history is following a cyclical pattern, following the seasons. And round and round and round it goes in their view, and it goes nowhere. These gods feared nature, and they wrestled with it to put it into submission, and they tired out, and some of them were even defeated by nature. But not Yahweh, not the Elohim. No, this God does not fight with his creation. This God does not fear his creation. He creates once for all in an act by his very word, his power, and he establishes the creation in a linear history. Everything proceeds from that zeroth second in the beginning. The creation cannot stop God's divine will. But this verse also opposes many other false religions. Outright, it declares that God exists, declaring atheism false. Pantheism, the belief of New Age and Eastern religions, which say that God and creation are the same thing, is rejected since we see that creation at one time did not exist. Remember our creator-creature distinction. There's the creator and the creature. Pantheism merges the two. It fails to recognize this. Deism, which I mentioned not that long ago, claims God cannot or does not interact with this world. But this Elohim, this strong one, this almighty God, he cares for and governs his world, and he does not let it go. He sustains it by his power. Human-centric ideologies such as secular humanism and hedonism are also rejected by this. Humanism essentially says that humans are the most important thing in this world. Hedonism claims that your own pleasure is the most important thing in life. But what we see here in Genesis 1:1 is that God is at center stage. He's the subject, he's the main actor, he's in the spotlight, not mankind. Once upon a time, we might say, man did not exist. He had to wait for God to speak him into being. Scientism and evolution are also here rejected. Scientism believes only empirical science can determine truth, goodness, and righteousness. We have to see it in order for it to be true. We have to hear it and taste it and replicate it. But since God is the creator, he determines the rules. He creates the way things work. Like the ancient Near Eastern polytheists, scientism and evolution posit the existence, the pre-existence of matter, ruled by the blind forces of chance and chaos, resulting in a purposeless world. But against all these contrary claims, against all these things, the Bible thunders, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God created everything with purpose, not chance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the true beginning. He existed before everything else. He alone can provide the answer to how this world runs and operates. We all too quickly look for explanations apart from him, and apart from his word, and apart from his ways. But God is the creator. He alone can tell us why things work the way they do. As you understand this world, do your thoughts begin with God, who he is, and what he does? Or do your thoughts begin with something else? How big is your God? That's my question for you this morning. How big is your God? One way to tell how big your God is by your prayer life. Prayer is how we express our trust in God's bigness. Are your prayers mostly a list of requests and thanksgiving? I know mine can be that way. Or do you rather linger in adoration, praising God for his bigness? Think about the common prayer acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. We have a tendency to blaze past the A. I'm asking you, do you linger in the adoration, praising him for his bigness? Do you beseech him to handle your big problems? Or do you only passingly mention small ones, thinking, well, maybe if he's got time, he'll care for me? As the hymn says, rather, what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not bring our burdens to the Lord in prayer. What does your prayer life say about how big your God is? How big is your God? To paraphrase St. Augustine, if you can fully understand your God is no God at all. The true God is so big, we cannot comprehend him. So we've been introduced to this big God. What he does, he creates. And that tells us something about who he is. He's powerful. That's what verse 1 is getting at here. Elohim, the strong one, creates. But who is this big God? Who is he? Who is this Elohim? He creates all things, but who is he? What's interesting is the scriptures frequently meditate upon God's act of creation in order to draw things about him, about who he is. Psalm 19 says that creation proclaims God's handiwork. He's like creation's like a street preacher, creation shouting it at the top of his lungs, "See God's handiwork." Creation's like a talented singer-songwriter, and creation is singing the glory and the praises of God that others would hear. Everything we see points to the Creator. Creation is telling us how big God is. Scripture highlights actually 11 things about who God is based on about his work of creation. Scripture tells us that God is eternal, that he's incomparable, there's no one like him, that he's dependent on nothing, the fancy theological word for you is aseity, you can use it at parties later, omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's sovereign, he's all-wise, he's omnipresent, he's faithful, he's the possessor of all things. He's the giver of life, and he's wonderfully glorious. We can't study each of these 11 things this morning for the sake of time. You can thank me later. But we will try to look at just two of them this morning. We want to know more about who is this big God who creates things out of nothing, whom all creation is to adore. So let's turn and look at Psalm 33, 6 through 9. We're going to be looking at a number of different verses together. We're going to look at them briefly. You don't need to turn with me, but you're welcome to follow along. I'm in the English Standard Version, but Psalm 33, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 9, and we're just going to look at them briefly, like I said. So here's Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. When God created, it says he commanded it. It has no reference here. It's speaking to the nothingness. He's commanding nothing, and it stood firm. Even nothingness obeys God and becomes something. God's powerful word sustains everything, and it prevents everything from becoming nothing. Everything must obey him. Remember, he is the sovereign of sovereigns, the potentate of potentates, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He speaks, and it is so. Let's turn now to Psalm 147. Let's turn to 147. Let's get another glimpse of how the scriptures meditate upon God the Creator. Psalm 147, we actually have this in our bulletin this morning. We have these verses there. It's also one of my favorite psalms, but Psalm 147, looking at verses 4 and 5, just two verses here, says, He, God, determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. God expresses his power when he creates the innumerable stars. I read just the other day that there are billions of galaxies up in the sky, and each of those galaxies has billions of stars. Billions and billions and billions of stars. God creates all of them. And in his sovereign wisdom, this psalm pairs his power and his wisdom together. The two go hand in hand. God's sovereign wisdom orders all these things, and he gives to the stars their names. You see, God's power is detailed and delicate. He's not just the God of big things, but also small things and beautiful things. He knows the stars by name. We've named some of the stars. We've got constellations of them. We've got specific stars. But there are so many stars that our scientists are naming them with an alphanumeric numbering system. They've run out of names. They can't keep track of them all, so they use a numbering system. We can't even name everyone in the phone book. We don't even have phone books anymore. And yet God knows all the stars by name. He knows each one that he created. He knows when they'll blow up in supernovas, when they'll collapse into gray stars and brown stars and black holes. This psalm, as I said, ties God's power to his understanding or his wisdom. God is not reckless dynamite. Rather, God is not exploding and destroying anything in his way. He is wise in how he applies his power, like a skilled surgeon making delicate cuts meant to do great things. God is omnipotent, and he's also omnisapient, all wise. Not just omniscient, knowing all things, but all wise. He knows what to do with what he knows. Psalm 104, 24 is the next verse I want us to look at, the next psalm. Just one verse here. Psalm 104, verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all, and the earth is full of your creatures. God does all his works in wisdom. God ordered creation to function ever so properly, ever so rightly, ever so purposefully, making all things work together according to his wisdom. He's created everything from the infinite value of pi to the marvels of gravity, like the precise distance of the earth from the sun that enables life to exist on earth. He created physics and quantum mechanics. He determined how math should operate. He established all the world's operating rules, and he maintains them and sustains them. Let's look at one more psalm. Psalm 96, just a few pages back. Psalm 96, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 96, 4 through 6 says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." If you've ever been to a natural wonder, like the Niagara Falls, you know how power and beauty can be combined together. Standing at the Niagara Falls, you watch as thousands of gallons of water hurtle over the edge, and you can't but help but be in awe of the strength of it and the beauty of it together. Psalm 96 here pairs God's beauty and his strength together. He is great because nothing's like him, and his power demonstrates this beauty that he has. His beauty draws us to him, and we're in awe of his strength. The scriptures meditate on God the Creator. There are many more passages we could have looked at. We could have turned to Proverbs or Jeremiah or various other passages to look at this God who creates, to learn who is he? Who is this God? This Lord's Day and throughout this week, I want to encourage you, like the Psalms, to meditate on God the Creator. Praise him for his great power and his great wisdom and his great beauty. Look at the things of creation and sing his praises with gusto. God put your breath in your lungs. He created the oxygen that you could breathe and so that you could sing. When you taste your food, praise him that he gave you so many flavors and not just a bland collection of mush. He created fruit and meat, lots of meat, bacon and cheese, cheddar and Munster and all sorts of others. When you taste, give him praise. Marvel at the flowers and their beauty, that he gives them color and aroma. God invented color that you might see and give him praise. God invented aromas that you might smell and give him praise. Our God is big and he's detailed. He's beautiful. Meditate upon nature this week like the scriptures do. For nature proclaims the great immensity of this big God. Don't misunderstand me in all of this. We still need things like doctors for medical issues and pastors for counseling and mechanics for cars and CPAs for our taxes. But when you see God's bigness, you should see your problems shrink. They should get somewhat small. They shouldn't loom so large in your eyes, because there's a big God who stands far taller than them, who will exist long after they are gone. Some of your problems may shrink so much that you can boldly laugh at them. Or perhaps they'll at least shrink a little bit that you can take comfort and know that your problems will not defeat you. They will not outlast God. He is the Creator who made everything. He gives life to everything. He himself is life. But God's work of creation also teaches us about ourselves. As we've said, without God, we would not exist. We are dependent on him for our existence. At the end of the book of Job, when God questions Job, where was he when he laid the foundations of the earth? Job is silenced. He wasn't there when God created everything. Hebrews 1, 2 through 3 tells us that we are upheld by the word of Jesus' power. Not a moment goes by that we are not dependent upon God's goodness for our existence. We depend on him. God's bigness should make you tremble and fear him. It should make you bow in awe before him. And his bigness should compel you to draw near to him in worship. The beautiful God created a beautiful creation. God made the glory of the trees and the flowers, of color and of music and proportion and language, which we have turned into poetry and prose. God invented all these things. God made all the beautiful things of this world, even things like our personalities and our families and our humor. Our beauty reflects the beauty of this great Creator. And we supremely reflect his beauty in our worship of him, as the Psalms testify for us. Creation is most beautiful, we might say, when she worships the one true, all-powerful, all-beautiful Creator. When we, his creatures, though, do not worship. We reject our created nature. We were created to worship, to reflect Him. Our rejection of God is sin, and it's an ugliness that distorts God's beautiful creation. Like the ugliness of the picture of Dorian Gray, if you've read that novel, our ugliness is far deeper than surface level. It goes straight to our hearts, and it impacts the entire created world. We reject the big God for our smallness. We get real small. We desire to be our own creator, to determine our own destinies and our own purposes. We seek our own pleasures. We seek our provision in money instead of Him who created all things. We seek worldly pleasures rather than His fatherly gifts. We seek worldly success rather than basking in His glory and His beauty and the light of Him who created light. And from our sins, we reap multitudes of problems. In rejecting the big Creator, we only suffer. We reject the Creator when we think of Him as being less than He is. This is why it's so important that we meditate on the Scriptures. We need to know who this Creator is. How big is He? How big is your God? Sometimes our problems come about because we forget God's promises. Sometimes our problems come about because we forget we have forgiveness for our sins in Christ's blood. But sometimes our problems exist because we forget how big God is. As Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." When we fail to appreciate God's bigness, we make subtle rejections of Him and all His glorious nature. We forget who He is. We don't know Him. We fail to understand Him. Is your God big? Or is He more like a dashboard bobblehead going along for the ride? Or is He like a cosmic vending machine waiting for you to put your prayer tokens in so you can get out some reward? Does the Creator that you know, is He trapped in the corners of your church building? Or does He impact every hour and every day of your life? Does He guide the course of this world? Or is His only purpose to make you feel better when you feel down? Perhaps I can ask it this way. When you have a difficult question or a difficult task or a difficult relationship, do you consider how you are to please and to glorify this great Creator in the difficulty and how He can give you the strength you need to face each challenge head on by faith? Or do you worry about what other people will think of you instead of how to please God? When you hear God's truths about Himself, do you think, "Thanks, preacher, but that can't help me with my problem. My problems are beyond what God can do. He doesn't work in this. He'll help me out in those spiritual things, but not with my taxes or my debts or my car or my house or my family"? Is your God's power limited? Is He unable to understand your problems? Do you blame Him for the way that this world functions and what has brought your troubles upon you? All these are such subtle rejections of our God, and some of them are more outright than others. In rejecting the big God, we turn to the small things of this world for our help, and they are of but little use to us in the things we deal with. They might give us passing comfort, maybe a little bit of relief, but they do nothing for us. In the long run, our problems still exist. We must repent of this, people of God. Brothers and sisters, we must repent of this small God thinking. We must turn back to God. We need to get a clear picture of the big God before us. Our sin, especially our rejection of the big God, is a great problem. It's the problem of problems, we might say. It's a problem so big that it has infected every corner of the universe. It's a problem so big we cannot handle it. We can't even take baby steps to resolve it. We're helpless before our sin. But praise be to the big God. Praise be to the big God, for as the hymn "Marvelous Grace" says, He is greater than all our sin. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, as the Shorter Catechism says, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is big enough to solve not only the world's problems and the world's woes, but even our sins and our ugliness. God, the big God, he can beautify us. He can make us beautiful again. The truly beautiful one is both creator and re-creator. See, in the fullness of time, God breached the creator-creature distinction. God the Father sent God the Son by God the Holy Spirit to become a perfect man, Christ Jesus our Lord, in the flesh of a little baby even. The great big God took on human flesh and became small. He took on our smallness. And Jesus, who is very God of God, walked with us. The Creator walked amongst us. And the whole deity was pleased to dwell bodily in Jesus Christ. His very bigness dwelt bodily in Jesus. He was pleased to dwell in him. Jesus is the heavenly King who humbled himself and took on our flesh, took on the form of a servant. He became poor that we might become rich. He faced every challenge that we do. He was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. He walked and showed us the light, even as we suffered in the darkness, much as he separated the light and the darkness on that first day. When you feel overwhelmed by the suffering of our world, and when you face your sins, you need the God-man, Jesus, the Creator, the image of the invisible God, because he is also the re-creator. When you are in Jesus, when your faith is in Jesus, you partake of the new creation, not just this old creation, but the new creation, the coming creation. You are recreated in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just fix the broken world. He's going to make it new, and he's inaugurated that newness in himself. Jesus, our big God, supplies all of our needs out of this new creation. He is working all things together for our good, as Romans 8 says. Jesus overcame all fear, and he can overcome any fear that you have. Jesus will outlast every trouble that you have, because Jesus died and rose again. He overcame even death, and now he lives forever. Hallelujah. When he was put to death by the hands of sinful men according to the will of God, he rose from the dead and he conquered death and he inaugurated the new creation in himself. And it is this Jesus, it is in him that we find new and everlasting life. When sin weighs you down, look up to heaven and cling to Jesus. When creation fails you, take refuge in his mighty and all-caring hands. He's big enough for all of your problems. Genesis 1:1 proclaims a big God, an omnipotent God, an omnisapient God, a gloriously beautiful God. So when the world seems disjointed, God alone is the one who can put it back together. God is not merely powerful, and he's not merely wise. He is power. He is wisdom. He is eternal and incomparable, absolutely independent. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. He's omnisapient. He's the omnipresent one, the ever-faithful one. He's the owner of cattle on 1,000 hills. He gives life. He takes life away. He is altogether splendid, altogether beautiful, and absolutely wonderfully glorious. God's bigness should give you perspective, like standing at the foot of a mountain. None of your problems will outlast or defeat God. Though we perish, God will remain, and God can raise us from the dead. God alone is able. The bigger your God is, the more puny men and the problems that we face in this life will be. When the world seems out of whack, when the government threatens persecution, when the devil makes mighty boasts and aggravates your guilt within you, when death is crouching at your door, remember what Hebrews 13:6 says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. what can man do to me? As my hope is built on nothing less says, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. God made everything, and he made you, and he gives everything purpose. Worship him with joy. Worship him with joy. And praise be to our God that though we have failed and though we die, we can be and are made new in Jesus Christ, the glory and power of God himself, to whom be glory and honor and power and dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit teach us how big you are. May he teach us how we can rest in your mighty hands when we are afraid and when we worry and when we are lost and confused and unsure and uncertain and when we don't understand. May you open the eyes of our hearts that we would see all the idols which we have made with our hands. And may you give us the strength to destroy them, and may we never exchange the glory of the immortal Creator for worthless idols. You alone are eternal and powerful, and it is in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning with you, that we pray these things. Amen.